Well, friends, please do turn with me to Mark's Gospel once again. And we'll be spending our time together this morning reflecting on verses 7 through to verse 12. Mark chapter 3, and from verse 7 through to verse 12. Let's read together from the Word of God. Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and the great crowd followed him from Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem and Idumea and from beyond the Jordan and from around Tyre and Sidon. When the great crowd heard all that he was doing, they came to him. And he told his disciples to have a boat ready for him because of the crowd, lest they crush him. For he had healed many, so that all who had diseases pressed around him to touch him. And whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God." And he strictly ordered them not to make him known. Amen. This is the Word of God. Well, here's a question that I think is one that perhaps you're asking yourself at the start of a new year, and that is, what motivates you? What motivates you? Well, at the end of the year, we all feel deflated, don't we? We feel tired after having gone through various experiences or a range of different pressures. We hope that after some rest and good food, we would be motivated again to enter into a new year. So, what motivates you? Well, it's not just a question that we're asking ourselves at the start of a new year. It's a question which people have been asking quite a lot in recent years. Is that not true? Particularly of successful people. What motivates you? What helps you reach your potential? And so in order to answer this question, we've developed, haven't we, a host of different programs to help us stay motivated. I remember when I was in school, we would have motivational speakers come and speak to us. And essentially they would say, study hard so you don't end up in prison. We have life coaches, don't we? That has become a new career path. You can become a life coach. And their sole purpose is to motivate you. We have motivational videos and motivational songs to pick us up that we would continue in our career or in our studies or whatever it is that we're finding difficult. Now, sometimes we can be motivated from different or by different things. So if you were to ask the question, well, what motivates you to wake up early in the morning and go to work? Well, one group of people might say, well, I want to make an impact. I want to change lives. I want to work hard in my company that I can make a difference. Someone else would say, well, the reason why I do this is to pay my bills. I need to earn an income so that I would be able to satisfy all the debts that I have. Well, other people might say fear. The reason why I wake up in the morning, the reason why I go to work, the reason why I work hard is because I am afraid of failing other people, of failing even myself. So you see how on the outside, we can all look the same. We can all work hard. We can all wake up early. We can all be very disciplined. But inside, there can be a host of different motives that propel us to do these things. Well, I think the same is true spiritually. If I were to ask you what motivates you to follow the Lord Jesus, what motivates you as regards coming to church, what motivated you to wake up early on a Sunday morning to be here with God's people? I'm pretty sure that there'd be different answers to that question, even here this morning. On the outside, we may all look the same. Wake up early, get dressed in our Sunday's finest, come to church together with God's people, sing songs, open our Bibles, read scripture, pray, say amen, participate in the Lord's Supper. Outside, it all looks the same. But what's the motive? What's driving your inward affections? What's driving your heart? What is the motive behind why you are following Jesus? That's a very searching question, isn't it? It really forces us to get into the depths of our hearts. Well, just as we ask ourselves that question, what motivates us to follow Christ, we're going to see this morning different motives that people had for following Jesus. And that's going to cause us to do some inward reflection, some heart surgery on ourselves as we think about how we should evaluate our own motives. So, as you've seen this morning, if you're on the church group, the title for this morning's message is Motives Under a Magnifying Glass. And simply to say that as we evaluate our lives, as we evaluate our motives, I want us to look closely at these matters. I want us to enlarge the depths of our hearts that we might be able to do some acute inspection there. So the first thing that I want to consider with you this morning is the great gathering in verses 7 to 8. The great gathering. Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea. Now let's pause there for a moment before we move on. Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea. Now what's going on here? Why is Jesus withdrawing? Where is he and where is he going to? Now, the last indicator of location, which we've had in Mark's gospel, is really right at the beginning of chapter 2. So in chapter 2, we read there, when Jesus returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was at home. Remember, Capernaum was the region where Jesus called Peter and some of the other disciples. On his first sort of stay there, he called Simon and his brother Andrew. And then in chapter 2, we also saw that that was where Jesus called Levi or Matthew. So Capernaum has been this location where Jesus has ministered quite often. But his ministry there has also been characterized by supernatural power. Remember at the end of chapter 1, Jesus healed many, those who were sick and those who were oppressed by demons. That continues into chapter 2. Jesus healed those who were physically disabled. You would remember the paralytic and the man with the withered hand. You would also remember that in Capernaum, Jesus began to establish his messianic authority. Remember there he said that the Son of Man, referring to himself, is Lord of the Sabbath. He established himself as the messianic bridegroom. That's the reason why his disciples do not fast. The Messiah has come. It's an occasion for feasting. Yes, he will go away when his disciples will fast again, but now that is not the occasion for that. So he's establishing himself as the king who ushers in a new covenant. But rather than submitting to Jesus, Capernaum, or the ministry in Capernaum, was not characterized by submission, but by hostility. Remember, the Pharisees, at the end of chapter 2, began to scheme against the Lord Jesus. And we saw that last week. They went to the Herodians, seeking to know how to destroy the Lord Jesus. They want to kill him. They want to bring his ministry to an end. They see Jesus as a threat. So Capernaum has been a place where a lot has taken place. There's been authoritative teaching. There have been supernatural miracles. But there has also been hostility. And we know, don't we, that in the Gospels, particularly early on, Jesus' time has not yet come. It's not the time for him yet to be killed. There's still much work for Jesus to do. So Jesus now withdraws, he departs from Capernaum with his disciples to the sea. Now this could either be the Sea of Galilee, another location around the Sea of Galilee, or the Dead Sea. We don't really know. But Matthew's focus, or Mark's focus in this passage, is on who is following Jesus. Notice what he says towards the end of verse 7 and verse 8. A great crowd, a numerous crowd, a populace of people followed Jesus. Notice these locations from Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem and Idumea, from beyond the Jordan and from around Tyre and Sidon. Now, when we look at those list of words, they can sound quite remote, don't they? When we read that, we think, okay, obviously Mark here is referring to seven locations in Israel, and so we must just kind of think, okay, there's a large group of people here. But there's more going on. As I said, Mark lists, he presents us with the names of seven different locations. But he's quite deliberate as he does this. Now, if you have a Bible like mine, right at the back of your Bible, you will find a map. I want to encourage you to turn to that map, because we're going to spend a little bit of time there as we look at some of these locations. So you might have to turn your Bible sideways as you do that, but I want you to have a look there. I hope you have one of these, or perhaps if you don't, after the service, you can go home and maybe look at a map and be a kind of treasure hunter and look at these locations. I want you to trace this with me. Notice the first two names, Galilee and Judea. Now, Galilee is the northern region in Israel. Judea is the southern region. So here you can see Mark is beginning to show us people are following Jesus from north and south. Now, I need to inverse this as we move from left to right, but you'll notice then the second name's from Jerusalem. Well, Jerusalem, where is that? It's the capital, one of the prominent cities in Judea. It's right next to the Dead Sea there, to the west of the Dead Sea, if you can see that. And from Idumea. Now, you won't find Idumea on that map. Its Old Testament name was Edom. And Edom now is south of the Dead Sea. So if your map is like mine, the Dead Sea is a little bit cut off, but Idumea is south of that. So what Mark now is beginning to indicate is Jesus is drawing people to himself from the most prominent city within Israel, but also from those historic nations who do not belong to the covenant people of God, from Edom. Then he says, well, people from Tyre and Sidon are coming to the Lord Jesus as well. Now, Tyre is at the uppermost western coast of Israel. So if you look at your map, it might be the last city on the northwestern shore of Israel. So there's Tyre, and Sidon is even north of that. So it's not even on my map, but it's even north of that. So Tyre and Sidon, northwest. And then he says, from beyond the Jordan. Now, where's beyond the Jordan? Well, it's the other side. It's further east. So do you see what Mark is doing by listing these locations? He's indicating a few things, isn't he? He's saying to us that people from everywhere are now following Jesus. From north, south, east, and west. People who were historically a part of the covenant kingdom of God, as well as people who are outside of the covenant kingdom of God. Everyone is following Jesus. That's the sense that we're meant to see here. It's not just attracting a crowd from a few different cities around this region. Everyone is following Jesus Christ. So Mark now is beginning to bear witness to this unparalleled popularity that Jesus has begun attracting. Now, how would that have been possible? Remember, Jesus ministered at a time when there was no Twitter. You couldn't, if you were in Capernaum and you witnessed Jesus, you couldn't just take a selfie outside Peter's house and post that online and simply say, you know, waiting in line for miracle healing, hashtag come along. You know, you wouldn't be able to do that. So how would news have Jesus begun to spread? Well, through the grapevine, right? That word in verse 8, when the crowd heard all that he was doing, that word heard is an active participle. And that means that they were hearing and they kept on regularly hearing what Jesus had done. This was not a one-time occasion or a one-time healing when news of Jesus' ministry had spread. There were regular updates that was being posted, as it were, that was being spread through all these regions regarding what Jesus had done. So the grapevine here is very effective. The whispers of birds echo very, very far. And so you would imagine that people are overhearing perhaps the scribes and the rabbis. They're saying, you know, there's this man, this Jesus, who has touched a leper. And instead of Jesus being made unclean, he makes the leper clean. What are we to do of this man? And so you hear these discussions taking place and news of that spreads. Perhaps people are saying, did you hear what Jesus did? Did you hear that there's news of this man who has come and he's doing supernatural things? He's healing people who with diseases. He's driving out demons. Tax collectors and sinners are eating with this man. There are things taking place surrounding this person, Jesus Christ, which we have never heard of before. Even Jesus' teaching begins to be a debatable subject. Did you hear what he said about the Sabbath? Did you hear about what he said about fasting? I mean, this man is so radical as a preacher, as a man of God. So as news spreads, the people are no longer satisfied with hearing news via the grapevine. They're no longer satisfied with hearing about Jesus. They're inquisitive, and so they converge upon him. As news spreads, people gather. They're coming to Christ. They want to experience for themselves this supernatural power that Jesus possesses. I'm no longer satisfied with hearing about him. I want to see him. I want to hear him. I want to discover these things for myself, they say. I want to have an encounter with Jesus. And so, they begin to make their way to the sea where Jesus and his disciples are. So here we're seeing this great crowd following Christ. But there's more than meets the eye, I think, as we read this passage. The stage is set. The setting has been explained. Now, Mark wants us to go a little bit deeper. So secondly, let's look at large crowds, but few followers. Large crowds, few followers. There's a mass of people here, aren't there? There's a huge group of people that are now coming to Jesus. Now, in order for them to take this journey, to get to wherever Jesus is, it would have taken them a few days, perhaps even a few weeks, depending on how far they were. Now, you can imagine how incredibly sacrificial that would have been for these people. Now, they didn't have vacation days like we have today. You know, when they signed their employment contracts, they weren't able to negotiate, you know, 20 paid leave days a year. I mean, this is a culture where you needed to work hard in order to earn an income. So if you were a man, if you had a family, it was your responsibility to provide. You needed to wake up early every day. You needed to either go and tend to your flock, till the ground, work the land. If you weren't able to do that, you needed someone to do that for you. And in order to do that, you would need to be rather wealthy. If you were a day laborer, if you didn't work, you didn't get paid. If you didn't get paid, you couldn't support your family. So as these people are counting the cost of what it means to go to Jesus, there was a genuine sacrifice that they had to make. If they're going to see this man, they had to, as it were, leave their livelihoods in order to go to him. This is something that they would not have done lightly. So they're coming to Jesus. They're going to this man to experience him. And we might think to ourselves, well, this must be an expression of genuine faith, right? We think to ourselves, well, if they're willing to make such sacrifice to go after Jesus, surely there must be something real in their hearts and their lives. But Mark shows us, I think, in this passage that appearances can be deceiving. Appearances can be deceiving. Just like we have different motives for doing the same thing. Outwardly, it looks the same. But within our hearts, there can be a whole host of different things taking place. I think that's what's going on here. So we're going to look at two groups of people. And we're going to see how, on the outside, it looks like there's spiritual life there. But inwardly, there's really nothing. So firstly, I want us to look at the crowds. So a great crowd follows Jesus. When they heard that he was doing, they came to him. Verse 9. He told his disciples to have a boat ready for him because of the crowd, lest they crush him. Now, notice why Jesus tells the disciples to get a boat. It's not because he wants to teach them, declare to them the word of God. He has to get away from the people, lest he be harmed, lest they crush him. This is the language of fanaticism. This is a scene that would have been filled with commotion. This mass of people coming to this shore around the sea, and there's pushing and there's shoving. So much so that Jesus has to say to the disciples, I need to be separated from the crowd, lest I be crushed. So let's now ask the question, why has this crowd come to Jesus? Have they come in order to confess their sins, in order to plead for forgiveness, in order to enter the kingdom of God? No. It seems as though Mark is telling us that these people have come to Jesus in order to get their share of the thralls. There's a kind of unhealthy or blind obsession that they have with Jesus Christ. They hear about him, they hear about these supernatural miracles, and they go to him because they think they can get something out of him. And why do I say that? Well, let's compare what's happening here in Mark 3 with what's gone on before. Remember the leper? Remember that man coming to Jesus. And how did he come to Jesus? Kneeling. He was on his knees. His face was in the dust. And he implores Christ, heal me. If you will, you can heal me. Remember the paralytic who was carried to Jesus by his friends? There's no room in his house. They have to open up the roof in order to get to Christ. Why? Because they believe that this man has power to heal their friend. What does Jesus say to this paralytic? Your sins are forgiven. Your sins are forgiven. Remember Matthew? Remember Levi, the tax collector, sitting in his toll booth? Someone who was hated by the rest of his friends and the nation? He forsook his wealth in order to follow Christ. And he invited all his friends over to his home so that Jesus could share the gospel with them. But we see none of that here, do we? We don't see the same kind of humility and desperation and need that recognizes Christ as the Messiah. Instead, the crowd's obsessed with Christ as the miracle worker. They're fixated on the healing. They're following Jesus because of what they can get out of him. They're always concerned about outward restoration. They may be a great crowd, but there aren't any really true followers of Jesus, are there? That's the first group, the crowd. They're there to get their thrills. But there's a second group here, which we can very easily overlook. Have a look at verse 11. And whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God." So here we have in this massive crowd, all this commotion, and as those who are possessed by evil spirits, as these evil spirits see Jesus, they fall down before him. Let's just simply say this as it is. These are people who have been taken over by demons. These are fallen, corrupt angels who have occupied human beings, and sometimes causing great harm, tremendous harm. And so, what we find here are these demons recognizing who Christ is. Now, how are we to make sense of all of this? How are we to kind of put all these pieces together as we read it here? Now, remember in Mark's gospel, and I've alluded to this previously to sort of whet your appetites about this. Why was the gospel of Mark written? You remember, why was the gospel of Mark written? Remember, in Mark chapter 1, the opening words of Mark's gospel, we read, "The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God." So in this first verse, there is an indication of Mark's purpose. Mark is writing to convince us, to persuade us that Jesus Christ, this man that walked on the earth and that experienced all these things, he is in fact the Son of God. That's why he's writing. But the way that he wants to persuade us is by recording all that had taken place. And so we have this narrative or this gospel account. So the question that we must ask is, who is Jesus? As Mark presents this to us. Who is Jesus? And remember, the scribes and the Pharisees are asking that question as well, right? Who's this man that can forgive the sins of a paralytic? Who is this man that eats with sinners and tax collectors? Who is this man that describes himself as the bridegroom, the Messiah of a new covenant? Who is this man that proclaims himself to be Lord of the Sabbath? Who is this man? Well, who's the only group of people in Mark's gospel up until this point that recognize who Jesus is, verbally now, that actually make this profession? Who is it? Was it the scribes and Pharisees? Was it the people that studied the scriptures and who were supposed to know what God's eschatological plan for them was? Was it the disciples of John? Those who followed the forerunner of the Lord Jesus? Was it this crowd who gathered together in great numbers? Who's really recognizing who the Lord Jesus Christ is? Who's making that confession? It's demons. I want you to look at two verses. The first one is Mark chapter 1, verse 24. So remember when Jesus was in Capernaum, another occasion, on the Sabbath, he heals a man in the synagogue with an unclean spirit. Have a look at Mark 1 and verse 24. What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. So the very first instance in the Gospel of Mark where we have testimony of not God, but of people regarding the identity of Jesus Christ comes to us from a demon. The second occasion is the one that we read here. Unclean spirits are falling down before him and they're crying out, "You are the Son of God." Demons. Demons. In the first three chapters of the Gospel of Mark, are the individuals or the group of people who are recognizing who Jesus is. And by way of contrast, I want us to see the significance of this. The Pharisees, who should have known who Jesus was, sought to kill him. They never entertained the thought that Jesus was the Son of God. A little bit later on, they will even say to Jesus that the only reason why you cast out demons is by the prince of demons. The crowds, instead of submitting to Christ and going to Christ for the forgiveness of their sins, they are the ones who only see Jesus as a miracle worker. But demons, fallen angels who have rebelled against a holy God, they are the ones that confess Jesus to be the Son of God. So here's two groups of people. Here's a great crowd who have left their jobs, they have left their homes, they've made this journey to Jesus Christ, which would have been very, very costly. But they have no idea who Jesus is. Their Christology, we might say, is non-existent. They've made great sacrifices to come to Christ. They've traveled great distances. They've forsaken their income. And they gather in great crowds to see this man. That's one group of people. And then you have another group of people, the demons, and their doctrine is excellent. They have a robust, systematic theology as they recognize Jesus to be the Son of God. They even respond to Jesus Christ with reverence. They fall down before him. Those who are possessed by demons, they're the ones casting themselves before the feet of Christ. Let me ask you the question, which group here is truly following Jesus? Great crowd? The demons? Who's following Christ? Neither one of them. Neither one of them. Isn't it strange to think that here you have a mass group of people who are witnessing the supernatural signs of the Lord Jesus Christ? There are people who are being healed. There are demons who are being cast out. There are demons who recognize the Lord Jesus Christ. Outwardly, this looks incredible. This looks incredible. If this was a church service, the singing would have been exuberant. The excitement would have been unparalleled. You would have been drawn in hook, line, and sinker. Who's following Jesus? No one. They're still completely lost. Friends, I want you to appreciate the significance of this. You can be seated in a church service, hear gospel-centered preaching, and experience something of religion, and you can still be worse off than a demon. Think about that for a moment. You can hear good preaching. You can sing your heart out to God. You can have excellent theology. You can even fall down on your knees because of your religious experience, and you can still be worse off than a demon. Do you see now why it's so important for us to evaluate our motives? Why are we truly following Christ? Why do we come to this man? Why do we look to him? Why do we attend a church service? Why do we sing songs? Why do we pray? Why do we do all these things? So then, as we answer that question, let's turn now to application. Firstly, as we reflect on this passage, as we consider all that has unfolded, we must evaluate our motives for following Christ. We must evaluate our motives for following Christ. So here we are, we're confronted with two groups of people. On the outside, it looks thrilling. There's a great crowd who are following Jesus. And perhaps as they make this journey, you sort of picture a mass of people, and there are streams of people joining in as the road gets wider, as the crowd becomes bigger, as they begin speaking in anticipation of what they're going to experience when they see Christ. And the news begins to spread. A horde of people join them. It's easy to be drawn in. But why are they following Jesus? They're following Jesus because they have impure or selfish motives. The crowd pursues Jesus because they feel that they can have their felt needs satisfied. If I don't have to spend money on medical aid, and I have someone who will heal me, well, why not take a few days off work in order to do that? So we must ask the question, why are you following Jesus? Why are you following Jesus? What is the motive that lies at the seat of your heart when it comes to your attendance at church? In a little while, after we sing in a moment, we'll be coming around the Lord's table. Why do you partake? Why do you participate in the Lord's Supper? Are you someone who feels, well, if I go to church or if I do these religious things, well, God will be happy with me. God will owe me something. At least I've been obedient to the outward performances of religion. But there's nothing there. Maybe you think that if you go through the motions of religion, then God will satisfy your felt needs. Well, God, I've gone to church. Please help me find a job. Well, Lord, I've made sacrifices in paying my tithes. Won't you allow my business to prosper? Lord, I'm coming to church. I'm praying prayers. Lord, help me have a better marriage. Help me have better relationships. Or maybe you think that by coming to church or by doing the religious thing, that God will help you with some kind of behavioral trait. Perhaps sometimes you've even prayed to the Lord, Lord, you know, there's this particular illness that I'm struggling with. I'm in a lot of pain. And Lord, if you heal me from this sickness, then I'll stop swearing, God. Or Lord, if you give me a job, if only I had a source of income, then I'll stop drinking or I'll stop smoking. And so you think that religion or some kind of religious experience will help you just develop a moralistic life. You'll be a better person. And in the end, all you end up doing is bargaining with Jesus. You're trying to negotiate with God. If I, will you? Where does the line stop? You end up treating Jesus like a vendor that you negotiate with at a flea market. And all that you're doing in the end is you're expecting Jesus to bow down to you, because ultimately you're sitting on the throne of your heart. And it's your desires and it's your sinful ambitions that are still driving your conduct. That's your motive, not Jesus. Boys and girls, why do you come to church? Why are you here today? Have you come to church because mom or dad brought you? You say to yourself, well, I couldn't stay at home alone. I don't know how to make breakfast or cook food or anything like that. And so I simply had to be here. Why are you following Jesus? What's your motive behind following Jesus? Or are you someone that says, remember with the disciples when Jesus wanted to say to them, we said to them, you know, are you also going to leave me now? Have you gotten your full? And the disciples said, Lord, where else can we go? You have the words of eternal life. The reason why I come to church, the reason why I follow Jesus, is because I love him. The motive at the root of my heart is a love for the Lord Jesus Christ, because he is the one who died for my sins on Calvary. The reason why I follow Jesus is because he is my substitute. When I look at his nail-pierced hands, when I see his feet, when I'm reminded of that spear that was pierced into his side, I see there upon the cross God's love for me. I see in Jesus Christ the one who has satisfied the wrath of God that I deserve. I see in Jesus the Lamb of God who made atonement for my sin. I see in Christ the one who makes me a new creation. I see in Christ such righteousness and beauty with which he clothes me. I see in Jesus the one who has washed away my sin. The reason why I follow him is because I love him. And the reason why I love him is because he first loved me. So why are you following Jesus? Why are you following Jesus? That question this morning can be one of the most crucial questions that you could ever ask yourself. Why are you following Christ? Are you simply adopting the outward performances of religion so that you can get something out of God? Or do you recognize that you're a sinner? And for all your life, you have been drinking from filthy water. And you've been trying to satisfy yourself with the filth of this world. But now, as the gospel is held out to you, you hear Jesus saying to you, come. Come without money and buy bread and buy wine and drink and eat. Come. Come to me and be satisfied. Again, when we evaluate our motives, and if we find that our motives are not godly, but sinful, and as that reality is exposed in our lives, we must now flee to Christ, that we might have healing and restoration with God. Have you done that? And if you haven't done that, what is hindering you from doing that? Are you someone who is seated here this morning and you're thinking to yourself, the cost of following Christ is too much. I cannot give up my sinful desires. I cannot give up my sinful ambitions. I am unwilling to give up my life to God. Again, where does that put you? In a position that is worse than a demon. What hinders you from following Jesus? And as your selfish and sinful motives are exposed, what are you going to do with that? So secondly, our second exhortation this morning, leading on from that, is even demons believe and shudder. Even demons believe and shudder. It's amazing to think that the Lord Jesus, he knows the hearts of men and women, doesn't he? We cannot see true motives. I can't look into your heart. You can't look into mine, but Jesus can. God knows all things. And even in light of the impure motives which these people have, the Lord Jesus Christ still heals them, doesn't he? In verse 10 of this passage, it says, for he healed many, so that all who had diseases pressed around him to touch him. Well, he hasn't just done this in the past, but he's continuing to do this in the present. He heals them. What it's meant to remind us of is that God saves us and he ministers grace to us while we are still sinners. While our hearts are hard and we have turned away from him, God gives to us grace. He displays his power to these people who are so hostile, and he is kind and he is merciful upon them. And what is that meant to do? Well, the grace of God in our everyday lives is meant to lead us towards loving the Lord Jesus Christ. God's grace to us, even now, is meant to lead us to him. If you're feeling uncomfortable this morning, you're meant to see that uncomfortable feeling even as an expression of God's love to you. Because he loves you enough to expose your sin. But he loves you even more to reveal the Lord Jesus Christ to you. But you see, one of the most frightening things about the human experience is that we can experience the grace of God. We can experience the love of God. We can witness the supernatural power of God. And yet, our hearts can still be hardened towards God. These people in this passage, they come to Christ because they have heard about him. They flee to Christ because they have heard of all these miracles. They're coming to Christ for healing. Jesus heals them. What happens to them? And we're not told in this passage, but we can know, we can ascertain with some degree of certainty based on what we find in the other Gospels, that many of them probably left Jesus and went away home not being changed. How do you respond to God's grace? Strange to think that you can even be in church and you can have some kind of religious experience. You can even be excited about some of the songs that you sing, or you could even be moved to tears by a message that is preached. And yet your heart can still be so hard towards the Lord Jesus. Isn't it frightening to think that demons acknowledge Christ as the Son of God, but there are some of you here today who will not confess him as Lord? Isn't it frightening to think that demons bow down before the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, but there are some here today who will not bow down to him? Isn't it frightening to think that demons and fallen angels long to look into the gospel? 1 Peter 1, remember that Christmas service? Angels long to look into these things. Fallen angels long to have the benefits of redemption. There are some here today who will reject it. Friends, let me remind you that Jesus did not go to Calvary for demons. Jesus did not shed his blood for these fallen creatures. Jesus suffered and died for you. For you. He bled on that cross for you. He took upon the wrath of God for you. If you continue to reject that, you are worse than a demon. Worse than a demon. Is that not a frightening thought? Is that not a scary truth? And should not that in itself propel you towards the Lord Jesus Christ? How long? How long will you continue going on dismissing the Lord Jesus Christ? How long will you be disobedient to the things of God? How long will you continue to put these things aside? How long? How long? How long? And one day it'll be too late. Let's pray together and ask the Lord to help us as we consider these things. Father in heaven, we confess that as the magnifying glass of Scripture has exposed our hearts, it makes us feel vulnerable and exposed. But we want to thank you that we are covered not by our own efforts in order to hide our sin, but we're covered with the robes, the righteous robes, the pure and perfect robes of the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we pray that even as we reflect on this passage and as we're forced to evaluate our motives, help us, Lord, to flee once again to the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to see you, the Savior, crucified there for sinners. And help us, Lord, to be washed afresh by that blood which flows from Calvary. Help us to know that though our sins are like scarlet, they have been washed as white as snow. Though we have walked in darkness and followed the course of this world and followed the desires of the flesh and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind, we thank you that the Lord Jesus Christ has brought us into the light. He has made us a part of the kingdom of light, and that we are now seated at the right hand of the Father with him. Help us, Lord, to follow Christ with the motive of love and adoration. We want to, Lord, commit ourselves to you now as we meditate upon these things and enlarge our hearts that we might love Christ more zealously and that we might live for him more passionately, more boldly. In his name we pray. Amen.